Well, good morning, church. I'm so glad to be with you on this Thanksgiving weekend. How many people have managed to down one turkey? Yeah, a few people have, you know, or do you do ham or different, like a good meal? Let's just say that, a good meal. How many people was it secretly a lousy meal, but you would never tell the host? Right? That happens. That happens. That happens. That's okay. That's okay. Maybe next year you could cook it. We've been spending a little bit of time in this series that we're going to be in for quite a while called Kingdom Come. And so what we've been trying to do is basically lay a foundation for you so that we can get to what life in the kingdom looks like. And I know in our culture, in our North American culture, we want all the answers right now, and we need it now. We need it yesterday. We, you know, why didn't you tell me what this looks like? But you really got to take your time digesting some of this stuff in order to then understand in the new year when we get into the Sermon on the Mount, which is the picture of what this actually looks like lived out. We have to do prep work. It's like you don't just run out to the gym and start bench pressing 200 pounds, right? You know, I do. But like the rest of us aren't like that, right? I mean, there's few. We got personal trainers here and things like that. But generally speaking, you got to work your way up to it. And so look at the series a little bit that way. This is something that I've told you guys numerous times, but I keep sort of reiterating it because I think it's really important, and it helps you to kind of understand a baseline of where I come from. And so in my early 20s, I began reading scripture, really for the first time, which is kind of ironic because I did grow up around the church and so on and so forth. But at 21 years old, actually, I really began to read it, like really, truly reading it, like not just plucking out a verse and, you know, finding out what I learned in Sunday school, but really starting to read it for the first time. And it was the first time I began to actually believe it. And I believed that there was a God. That was fine. I was okay with that. But like, I actually started to believe the words that were on the pages of this book and was captivated by its story. And when I began to believe this, everything changed in my life. Like it wasn't just like instantaneous, but all of a sudden I started to recognize that I probably swear too much. I still probably do. But I started to recognize it at least. I didn't even know. It was such a deep part of my life that I wasn't even aware of it. And so these little kind of changes begin to happen. And I am just not the same person I was at 21 years old. Yes, I had hair and I was skinny and I didn't wear glasses and I was much more handsome. I'd like to keep all of that, but then throw away a lot of the things that I was able to kill in my life. And if you need proof of this, often the Bible will say, like, just go ask others who know. Well, my wife's here, my mom's here. Ask them what I was like at 21 years old. My daughter's killing herself laughing. But you see, that was the easy part, believing it. That was the easy part. Believing the Bible was the easy part. Living it became the hard part. And so in my early years, you know this, I tried to learn from other Christians, but most of us were just kind of managing our behavior. We're trying to be good people, you know, attend church, get involved at church, stop swearing, you know, like do all of those things, be good people, get involved in the Christian community, all while we're waiting for heaven one day. And really all that kind of changes about us is we begin to work on behavior management and we're not really truly transformed from the inside out, because the Bible says that we need to learn to think differently. Repentance is to turn around, to go back. And what he's saying is to go back to the garden narrative. And so living it was the harder part. You see, I knew that I was saved, but that just was like, that's it? That's it, Lord, that's it. I just got to do this behavior management stuff the rest of my life and like someday go to heaven? I don't know. Like at times, to be bluntly honest, at times I wanted to walk away. As a matter of fact, like yesterday I wanted to walk away. Not from my faith, but to be honest, from church. Because I don't know about you, but if you've spent kind of any time around the church can be a little bit messy, can't it? right? It can be a little bit messy. You know, you can get hurt. You know why? Look around the room. There's people here. People hurt people. The church can be a little judgmental. It can have a weird view of politics. And I noticed all of that before I even started working in one. But even when I wanted to give up, when I wanted to walk away, even as much as just yesterday or 5 minutes or even right now, God wouldn't let me go. And I would wrestle with God around this because he just wouldn't let, no, Jeff, I need you to do this. And I'm like, no, I don't want to do this. I can't. There's better purpose for me out in this world. I don't want to be stuck in this culture. There's been tons of times that I wanted to walk away, but yet God keeps drawing nearer to me every time I try. And over time, in my life, and it's still a work in progress, some things have shifted. And I began to see that God's story was actually so much bigger than my personal salvation. The gospel isn't just about escaping sin. It's about the arrival of a king and the restoration of his kingdom. And that realization, folks, literally changed everything for me. It reoriented why we do this and how we go about it and the understanding of why it's messy and why it has its challenges. The gospel became the most compelling announcement that I had ever heard in my life. And I get really concerned today because I'm just not sure that what we call the gospel is as compelling as it actually is. When we tell the gospel, is it this deep, compelling, life-transforming thing, or is it just like, praise God, praise God, right? Like we often look bored and unsaved. The gospel is so compelling that I gave my life to it. And when I read in the scriptures of them walking away from life, I know exactly what they mean. I gave my life to it. That's why I'm still here, because the good news of the kingdom compels me to give my full allegiance to King Jesus. Not just part of me. I'm human. I struggle with this, but like my full allegiance to the king. And so every time that I fight for self-sufficiency, which I do a lot, I got to battle that, not in behavior management, but in faith. And align my life with the king. And I want everyone to hear this news that through Jesus, God is making all things right. That's what keeps me going. That's what keeps me preaching, because the gospel isn't just good news. It's the greatest news that's ever been told. And it's news that we are stewards of. Now, maybe that's you. Maybe you've gone to church for years, but if you're honest, you're just not sure what all of this is about, what all of this is for. I mean, maybe you just visit us once a month or every 6 weeks or whatever. You know about Jesus, but you're not sure what it means to live saved. The good news is God's not finished writing your story. This is so important, folks. He has not finished. Your story is not over. Just like he met me at 21, he can meet you right where you are at right now, because the gospel isn't about us climbing our way to God. It's about the king who came looking for us. This is so important to understand, folks, because often in our salvation-based culture, we're like, somehow you got to climb your way to Jesus. But actually the Bible says, no. He is pursuing you. And you need to surrender to that pursuit. In this series, what we've been trying to do is set the stage for defining what we mean when we say the gospel. Now, I've taught in seminary for years, and this simple question that so many people will so quickly answer, seminary students struggle with. They either make it far too simple or far too complex. And so I think there's kind of a middle ground and a simpler way to understand what we mean by the gospel. In other words, how we move from the story to salvation. to life in God's kingdom now and to come, how the gospel that the apostles and Jesus announced was and is the greatest announcement that the world has ever heard. You see, folks, the story of Israel, or to put it differently, the Bible, is the foundation of the gospel. The entire Bible, from start to finish. You can't isolate just Israel. You can't isolate just creation. You can't isolate just Jesus. It all fits together as one grand narrative that leads us toward the plan of salvation and life in God's kingdom. Now, notice the nuance there. The story leads us toward the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation isn't the story. You see, what Adam and Eve were to do in the garden, that is to govern this world redemptively on God's behalf, is the mission that God also gives to Israel. And like Adam and Eve, Israel failed. And like Brad talked about last week, the kings, the worldly kings, to be a nation like all the other nations, to have a ruler just like everybody else, they fail just as much too. And so God has to send his son to do what Adam and Israel and the kings and what you and I are completely incapable of accomplishing, to rescue everyone from their sins, from systemic evil and Satan's rule. So what does it mean for us? What does any of this mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus didn't come to get us into heaven. He actually came to restore us to our original purposes. You see, every time you choose forgiveness over bitterness, listen to this very closely, or generosity over greed, you're taking part in what Adam and Eve were meant to do, governing the world redemptively under God's rule. Because folks, you are not just saved from something, you are saved for something. That is such an important distinction. You are not just saved from something, you are saved for something. And what God does in sending the Son is to establish Jesus as the Messiah. And this word Messiah means King. To establish in Jesus Christ the kingdom of God, which means the king is ruling in his kingdom. Now, I know I keep harping on this, and it sounds like really strange language, but it's so important because this idea of the king and a kingdom and the king coming to rule again is connected to original creation and runs all the way through to the book of Revelation. And like I already said, God wanted Adam and Eve to rule in this world, to do it on his behalf, but they failed. And so God chose to send his son to rule. These things go one, then he goes one step even further. And I think that personally, like if I would have wrote this story, I don't think I would have chosen us to be the ones who moved it forward. Right? I just don't think I would have. But this crazy thing happens where he chooses the church to bear witness to the world of the redemption we're offered in Jesus. He chooses the church to literally, hear this, to literally embody the kingdom as the people of God here on earth. And so what that means is we think differently. We choose forgiveness over bitterness, generosity over greed. That's manifesting the kingdom. You see, when there's greed and there's bitterness, there's no kingdom. Do you get the differences here? And he's expecting his church to live this out and to share this news. So what does it look like for us to embody the kingdom? Well, it means that in our homes, our workplaces, our friendships, they become places where heaven touches earth. When we show compassion to someone who doesn't deserve it, it's easy to show compassion to someone who does, but you have to show compassion to someone you hate. When we show compassion to someone we hate and don't deserve it, then we're showing the world what the king is actually like. When we choose humility over pride, we're living out the kingdom culture that Jesus came to establish. Folks, as we'll see later, the final aim of the story is for God to literally and physically set everything straight, for God to bring to completion his kingdom here on earth. But this time instead of the garden, which fell short, he's going to do it through this condition of flourishing, vibrant, culture-creating, God-honoring, Jesus-centered city. It's actually pretty cool when you read it. So here's what I want you to hear. If we ignore the story of the Bible, the gospel actually gets distorted, which is exactly what I believe has happened in the creation of the salvation culture, that God came, gave his life for me so that I could be saved and one day be with him in heaven. It gets distorted because we ignore the narrative, and the narrative actually becomes all about me. Did you notice that? God came to save me so that I could be with him in heaven. All of that's correct, all of that's right, but it's not the gospel. The story of Jesus, this is so important, brings the story of Israel to its telos point, to its fulfillment, to its completion, to its resolution. The story of Jesus is about his kingdom vision. It's Jesus that establishes this vision. He clarifies what this vision looks like. We see it through the Old Testament and then gain clarity through the teachings and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this kingdom vision emerges out of the creation story, out of Israel's story of trying to live out God's design for Israel, and out of a city in the book of Revelation. This is how the narrative moves. The story of Jesus is first and foremost a resolution of Israel's story. That is so important. You can't disconnect that. And this is exactly how Jesus would have viewed his mission. Jesus was not here going, I can't wait to save Frank. I came to save Frank so that he could be in heaven with me. That is not how Jesus framed or viewed his mission. Since Jesus' story completes Israel's story, that's how he would have saw it. I've come to fulfill. It saves. And so when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus clearly saw himself as this fulfillment of this story. He clearly came to announce the return of God's kingdom here on earth and fulfill Israel's story, which salvation is part of. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. There we go, participation. The story of Jesus is what leads us into the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation sits inside of the story, not outside of some separate thing that was meant for us individually. But again, the plan of salvation is not the gospel. Jesus didn't come to announce the good news of your individual ticket to heaven. It's all part of it. So what is the gospel? Well, I have no idea. Let's go home. Like, what is the gospel? Well, I'm glad that you want to know. I think that you do, because that's exactly what we're going to spend the next several weeks talking about. And yes, it's going to take us a few weeks. So this week, we're going to be out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Next week, when we do our joint service in preparation for the AGM, we're going to take a slight sidestep, and we're going to talk about idolatry, the thing that holds you away from the kingdom, right? The thing that keeps you away from experiencing what God wants for you. So we're going to talk specifically about that. And then we're going to jump into how Jesus articulates the gospel himself. As you're opening your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I got a couple quick things that I want to just touch on. This noun, this word gospel, in the Greek is the word euangelion. Everybody say euangelion. There you go, you're Greek scholars. This is good. This word euangelion, that's the word that we interpret as gospel or as good news, was actually a word. So it's really important when you're studying the texts to look at how they use a specific word, both in their everyday culture and how the Bible is using it. And so this is why these words become important. So this word, euangelion, the gospel, the good news, was a common word that was used. The church isn't making this up. This is a pretty regular Greek word. And it was used in the media, mostly talking about military terms. And it means literally the announcement of happy, like a happy or an important announcement. So often, to give you kind of some examples, euangelion would be the news of a huge military victory, right? So somebody would carry this news and they would come with a euangelion, an announcement of good news. So think about that for a second. The definition of good news, according to the scriptures, is victory-based. It means something that has been won that people might have been just a little bit concerned about. It means the announcement of a victory over something that means life or death. Okay, so euangelion in the narrative would be equivalent to we are at war. Like not in a distance, not over in Israel or over in Ukraine. We are at war. Like your house is in danger of being bombed today. And then Brad comes running up here and says, the war is over, you're now free. And not just free, but you can rebuild your life back to what it was meant to be. Would you be singing a little more than hallelujah? So if the good news, if a euangelion is that you are free, that this war is over, this is something that we need to get a little jazzed about. Right? Like I would be like over the moon, like, yes, the war is over. Yes, we have been victorious. Yes, we have won. Yes, we have peace. We have freedom. We can rebuild life again. That is the gospel through Jesus. The cross, folks. Okay, so let's move this kind of into like our everyday life. What the gospel means, think about the battles that you're fighting right now. Think about your battle with fear. We all have it. Some of us fear fear. Think about your battle with shame. Every one of us lives in that, whether we admit it or not. Or anxiety, or maybe you're struggling with some kind of an addiction. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news gospel, is God's victory announcement over those enemies in your life. You see, folks, the cross wasn't just a spiritual transaction. That's often what we make it. It's like this weird little like spiritual transaction that will come to fruition someday. But the gospel is not a spiritual transaction. It is literally God's declaration that sin and death no longer have the final say in your story. Yes. We need Wes here from Kitchener. Wes like jumped up and just started clapping. Now, okay. So some of you might think, so we're going to unpack the gospel and we're going to start in 1 Corinthians. That's kind of weird. Why wouldn't we start in the gospels? Well, our starting point is actually really important when we begin to take a look at this. And if we start in the wrong spot, we could end up going in the wrong direction, which I think is what often happens. And so you've got to remember that they didn't have the Gospels. Right? So when they talk about the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, they're talking about the Old Testament, what we know as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the gospel is being written in real life. And so what they actually have in Paul's time is just the oral tradition. And so we can't jump first to the gospel accounts to learn about the gospel. We actually, I think there's a lot of wisdom in first seeing, well, how on earth did these disciples who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus, who were taught by Jesus, how did they hear it? How did they articulate it? And then we'll back the bus up and hear how Jesus articulates it. So I actually think it's really important to start with the apostolic gospel first, what was being preached in the early church. And to give you context, what was causing people to give up everything and walk away from the life that they knew it and to follow this guy named Jesus and to join church, like of all the crazy things, right? To start meeting together and so on and so forth in Solomon's colonnade. And so I really think it's important that we start with the oral tradition before we jump into something that they didn't have until the 40th plus century. What was their understanding of Jesus? So most scholars actually think that this section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth captures the gospel that the apostles preached in a summary form. And so this is part of why I chose it, because it's a summary and you guys all want to get to the point as fast as possible, right? And so we're going to give you sort of a quick snapshot, a quick summary of what would have actually been preached to the early church from the oral tradition before the gospels were written. So the main theme of the gospel is actually announcement based. So the gospel is an announcement. It's the announcement, though, of a coming kingdom and a victorious king who would rule. Now, we see this saturated all throughout the Old Testament and specifically the prophets. And so Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the heralds who proclaim peace, who bring news of good things, who proclaim salvation." And we're like, yes, that's it. Exactly. The gospel, it's salvation. Okay, but then it says, "Who says to Zion, your God reigns." So right away, it moves up, it brushes on salvation, but it moves to who is reigning over your life. So the centerpiece of salvation is the answer to that question. Who is it that is reigning over your life? Do you wear the crown or does Jesus wear the crown? Right? So salvation is based in Jesus wearing the crown and you laying that crown at his feet. This is so important. The Genesis narrative, we took the crown and we put it on ourselves. We now need to take the crown off and lay it at the foot of the king so he wears the crown. So important. The heart of the gospel is the good news message of a king who has come to rule his kingdom. 1 Corinthians, let's dig into this. Listen to what Paul says to this messed up church. So it's so important to understand the context. Corinthians were like, you know, they had the smoke machines, they had the lights, they had the best preacher. They were a mega church at their time and they thought that they had it all figured out. And this is what Paul says to him. He says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preach to you." So right away, when somebody says, "Now I need to make clear to you something that I already said to you," it means that they don't have clarity. They're not living out what it was that he actually preached. And so he says, "I the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if," I love how Paul's got this "if" here, "you hold to the message I preached to you." See, they're not. They're holding to a different message. They've shifted. And that's what Paul is trying to correct here. "Unless you believed in vain." Now, we're going to get into Paul's rendition of the gospel. "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep." I wish we could say that today, right? Like, if you don't believe me, just go ask somebody else that witnessed that Jesus was alive. That's what Paul's saying there. "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to the apostle Paul." Okay, so when you read that, that's the gospel. But when you read that, are you ready to jump out of your boots and go, "Yes!" I don't know. Maybe. Okay, let's this is Paul's good news, the gospel. This is the announcement that he's given. This is what it boils down to. Five things. Jesus' identity as the Christ, the death of Jesus according to the Old Testament, his burial, his resurrection, again, according to the Old Testament, and his appearances to Peter, to the 500, and to the disciples, and last but not least, to the Apostle Paul. This is the correction he's giving the church. So first, we need to navigate something that's extremely important and often missed, this identity piece, this identity as the Christ. That's how it's better rendered. Many people are like, Jesus Christ, like Jeff McLeod, right? Like Jesus Christ, Christ is his last name. Well, that's not true. It's better rendered as Jesus the Christ. Okay, so what does the Christ mean? Jesus, the King. That's what it's saying. Jesus, the King, God's anointed King. What would they do? What'd they do with Samuel? What'd they do with Saul? Go back to the story. They would anoint them as King, right? So Jesus is the anointed King. That's what the Christ means. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're actually saying Jesus, the King. Now, the Greek word Christos translates as anointed one, and in Hebrew, we would translate it, or in the Septuagint, the Greek text, we would translate it then as Messiah. So Messiah, anointed one, Christ, all mean King. Because the theme of God's kingdom is found directly in the name of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. This is important to understand how the apostles saw Jesus. See, we struggle with this because we don't think in kingdom language, but the Bible does. And so we got to kind of do some work to get ourselves there. The apostles completely saw this as a king and a kingdom. They might have had it a bit skewed. Now, that got corrected in the death and resurrection, but along the way. But this is so important. The apostles saw him this way. He was God's anointed one, the King of God's kingdom, that he was here to reign over us as our King. Peter testifies to this, and they testify to this after his death and resurrection. So when you think about it in that context, and then you hear Jesus first arriving on the scene, the people have been waiting for a Messiah. What does Messiah mean? They've been waiting for a king. And so then Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. Well, what? All of that time leading up to this moment, the whole story is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He's saying your king has arrived. That's how they would see it. And Jesus clearly saw himself as the coming king who was to reign. But how that would come to be was probably not the way most people would think because the coming king died. But that's so important because if we look at how all the worldly kings ruled compared to how King Jesus ruled, the King of the heavens and the earth was willing to give up his life for his kingdom. The worldly kings were not. That's a very important distinction. And it's how the apostles would have seen it. He gave up his life for those in his kingdom. He was buried, which seems like an insignificant piece of the story, but for some reason, Paul highlights it. Because Jesus was human, just like us. He was born from a woman, just like we are. He grew up and went to school, just like we did, and he died, just like we will. It's the only guarantee that I can give you. His burial shows his humanity and his suffering, and that it was real, just like you and I. He had to be buried. You see, a God doesn't need to be buried, but a human does. So important. His resurrection then shows that Jesus truly was God in the flesh, the true Messiah, the true King who came to save the world from the brokenness of sin and shame, a King who came to fight the battle with evil. His resurrection overcomes evil and death in this world. Folks, so what does resurrection mean for us today? So we say all of that stuff, right? His resurrection did this, it did that, da, da, da. But what does it mean? Well, what it actually means, what the gospel is telling you, folks, is that dead things can come alive when you give your life to Christ, the King. Yes. So marriages can be restored in the kingdom of God. Hope can rise where despair once ruled in the kingdom of God. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you if you belong to him. So why are we so pitifully weak? Have you ever wondered that? Well, because we live the opposite of the kingdom. Pride, self-sufficiency. We want to wear the crown. See, this is why the Bible talks so deeply about dying to self and giving away the crown to the king. And then it opens the door to the resurrection life, a king who came to fight the battle of evil. And this story, folks, it's not theory. That's resurrection reality that can break into our everyday life. But we got to remove our crown. We can go all the way back to the Genesis narrative, right? In order to understand this, we got to go back to that narrative. The result of the fall was what? Death. Death didn't exist before the fall. We had the tree of life in the garden. Death was not present until Genesis chapter 3. Death is the penalty that happened. It's the curse. And Jesus' death and resurrection is what overcomes this curse of death. The true king is back to reign with us. Then, to top it off, Jesus in the flesh, very alive, appeared to his disciples. Okay, think about this in real life. Like, think about this. So we hear about this great teacher. And this great teacher is walking around and he's pushing against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious ones. And so some of us are like, yes, this teacher's amazing. And some of us are like, kill him. And so then we finally, you know, the ones who are like, kill him, they finally get their way and we kill him. And then he lived again 3 days later and the dude's walking around appearing to people and he continues to teach. Think about how radical this is. Paul puts a lot onto that piece of the story, the resurrection, the resurrected Jesus. And there's a reason why. Now, also notice something really, 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 really important here. In Paul's summary of the good news, he says this twice, according to the scriptures. Well, what's he talking about? These things happened according to the scriptures. Well, we didn't have the New Testament, so he's not talking about that. He means the Hebrew scriptures, the story from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, the Torah and the prophets. What Paul is saying here is that this was God's plan all along. Maybe you need to hear that today in your own life, that God actually has a plan for this messed up world that we live in, that your story actually isn't random, that God has been weaving his redemptive plan since the beginning of time, and your life is part of that same story. So when things feel a little bit chaotic or out of control, remember God will finish his story. And if you have been invited into that story, and so if you have entered into his story, he will bring it to completion and you will overcome evil and death. Kind of cool, because the gospel declares that God's story is fulfilled in Jesus, the returning king who restores what was broken. He conquered sin, death, evil, becoming the new Adam. Going back to that Genesis narrative, he did what Adam couldn't. He did not succumb to temptation. Remember that story, the temptation? And this means that when you believe that Jesus was all of these things, that he's the Son of God, that he lived, that he died, that he overcame death in the grave, yes, it means you're saved. It means that you get to go to heaven one day. But you're not just saved from hell. That's not what the Bible story says. It says actually that you're saved from death, sin, and everything that comes with it. That's so much better. That is so much better. You see, the gospel according to the apostles is the announcement that the king that they had been waiting for has arrived and he has overcome the enemy so that his people could be set free. The problem is, is that we live in self-sufficiency as our own king, and we don't think we need that freedom. But the gospel is not just a message. It's not just a message about atonement and lordship and all those theological words. It's actually the news of an event, a real life account of what happened. But in order to understand the significance of that event, you have to hear about the entire story. This is the challenge of our salvation-based culture. It lacks the connection of understanding the true significance of the event that happened. Instead, we focus on ourselves and our own personal salvation, and that is not how the apostles saw it at all. You will never find that in the scriptures. The announcement of the good news of Jesus was an event that happened. It was an event that changed the world for those who choose to believe, for those who choose to give up their lives as they know it and follow Jesus as their king. That's what it means to give your life in allegiance to Jesus Christ, the King. That you give up your life and you align your life with His. And that means everything. Everything. So what will you do with this announcement? The gospel isn't just information. It's an invitation. The king has come near and he's inviting you to live under his rule, to let his story define your story. And so what part of your life still needs to come under the reign of King Jesus? You say the early church believed this so much that they formed these weird communities that would gather together and offer worship to their king and who would then go and tell the world what King Jesus had done. It was second nature to them to tell everybody because this announcement was so amazing. It wasn't a program. The church didn't develop some kind of program or system or pathway. They didn't even put on a gifts course. People just stepped in, served, loved, and shared life together because Jesus became their king. Often in church, what we do is we fight about what we want, what we think the church should be doing, and how we think the church should be shaped, how we think the money should be spent, how we think strategic priorities should be laid out. The problem is, if all of that is done with us wearing the crown, we are totally insignificant in kingdom impact in the world around us. And I would argue most of the North American church has become totally significant with the impact of the kingdom around us. And I can show you stats to prove it. But you know, folks, when the Lord helped me to see this in the scriptures, the entire story was connected and that I was actually part of it, it began to change everything for me because it was no longer just about me and my behavior management, because I was going to fail miserably at that if that's what this was all about. Instead, I was being invited into a new way of living with a new group of people who were like-minded and shared-minded. And so Jesus then lays out what this life looks like in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's really darn serious about it. So this morning, as we turn to prayer and the team can join me, can you ask the Lord to open your eyes to hear this good news the way that the Apostle Paul would have first heard it? The king that we've been waiting for is here. Everything is about to change. Freedom is breaking in on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe you've believed in Jesus for years, but you've been living like he's only your savior instead of your king. There's a distinct difference. To live like Jesus did this thing for you, or to live like Jesus is your everything. Can you ask him as we go back into music, Jesus, what would life look like if you truly ruled over every part of my life? If you truly ruled over every part of my family, if you truly ruled over every part of my time, if you truly ruled over every part of my attitude and every part of my future, what would that look like? Because that's the kind of prayer that opens the door to transformation. God, I give you my life. I give you my family. I give you my time. I give you my attitude, and I give you my future. And I lay my crown at the foot of the cross. Jesus gave his life for us, and now he invites us to give our lives to him. And when you say yes to that invitation, you step into his story. And this story leads to life with the creator of all things. It's not a life lived alone, though. There's no such thing as individual Christianity. It doesn't exist. It's always done in community. It's not a life lived alone where we're just trying to behave or just trying to get it right. It's a life filled with purpose, with love, and with a deep desire to honor the one who made us. Father, as we return to worship this morning and we continue to build in this series, I pray, Lord, that you would calm our spirits, our deep need to run ahead and to get all the facts ahead of time, and that we would begin to just stop that and rest in where we're at right now. And to reflect and say, Lord, have I given you my whole life? Lord, am I stewarding my life the way you're calling me to? Lord, am I holding on to my crown and not willing to give it up to you? Father, help me to give up my self-sufficiency and to give my life to you. Father, I pray that those that you're stirring in the hearts of, I pray that you would give them direction, that you would walk them into the next step of the transformation that you call each of us to, and that we wouldn't get stuck in wanting more facts or more information, but that we would just walk through the door that you opened and be a steward of the things that you have already given, expecting that you will continue to be at work in all things. Help us to trust you, to love you, to follow you, to be people transformed with faith to change the world. And all God's people said, Amen.